as we continue our studies in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, as we begin lesson number 11. We're following on our outline. We're under Roman numeral 6, the work of the Holy Spirit. And in particular, we're looking now on point number H, concerning the day of Pentecost, the day of Pentecost. Of all the important days in history, the day of Pentecost must be ranked near the top. At this time, the Holy Spirit performed one of his greatest and most far-reaching works. And of course, the day of Pentecost is found in Acts chapter 2, if you turn there with me. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, in verses 1 through 4, we read, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." And of course, the "they" is referring to the 12 apostles in the previous chapter of Acts chapter 1, we see that a replacement has been chosen for Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Christ and then later on hung himself. And of course, the one that was chosen by Lot was Matthias. Verse 2, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they," again, the 12 Jewish apostles, "were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." A little bit of background of Pentecost. Just minutes before his dramatic ascension, our resurrected Lord commanded his disciples in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. He commanded them, wait for the promise of the Father. What exactly was his promise of the Father? It would, of course, be something new, something that had never been known before. Various passages of the Scripture make it clear that it was a reference to the arrival of the Holy Spirit. Let me give you those references for you to check out on your own. Joel chapter 2, verse 28, Acts 1, verse 16, John chapter 14, verse 16 and 26, John 15, 26, and John 16, 7. The Holy Spirit had already performed an Old Testament ministry. His new ministry was to introduce three completely new elements. And we want to look at those three completely new elements. Number one, we want to see the Holy Spirit, his new ministry, was to be universal. Previously, the Holy Spirit had confined his work to the nation of Israel. While Acts 2 was not the fulfillment of Joel 2:28, It was a picture of its future fulfillment. Let's look at Joel chapter 2, verse 28. Joel chapter 2, verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And of course, we see that this didn't happen completely at the day of Pentecost. We see that the Spirit was poured out upon the 12 Jewish apostles, but not upon all flesh. Amen. But it's going to happen in the future. The spiritual application of Joel 2:28 that Peter was making was that the Holy Spirit's ministry would no longer be limited to Israel, but would now be expanded to include all who would believe. There is no record before the book of Acts that he fell upon the Greeks or Romans or Babylonians. And while his ministry is still limited to the nation of Israel in the first chapters of Acts, it would indeed soon spread to all nations, as you will see in Acts chapter 10, and where the Gentile Cornelius, the Italian of the Italian band, an honest-to-goodness Gentile, is saved by hearing the preaching of the Word of God. The Bible tells us, "For then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God," and Romans chapter 10, verse 17. And that's exactly what happened. The Holy Spirit fell upon them, he and his household, as he heard the word. They heard the preaching of the word of God, and they were convicted. They were saved. And all repenting sinners everywhere would receive the Holy Ghost. Joel 2:28 will deal with that more fully when we study the gifts of the Spirit. So we see, number one, that the Holy Spirit's new ministry was to be universal, not just to the nation of Israel. Number two, it was to be permanent. We saw earlier that the Old Testament saint did not have the permanent indwelling of the Spirit of God. Man, which is but dust, has become the living temple of the Holy Ghost. Paul wrote about this in his first epistle to the Corinthians, the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 3, verse 16. The Bible says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" So Paul is telling the believers at Corinth that the Spirit, now that their bodies are the temple of God, and the Holy Spirit is indwelling them, amen, permanently. Praise God for that. So we see then that the Holy Spirit was to be permanent, indwelling each and every believer. As we think about this, it surely should humble every believer to consider this wonderful truth, that right at the present moment that we have the indwelling Spirit of God, that we are the living temple of the Holy Almighty God. And we'll look at this wonderful truth more closely when we get to our next section concerning the Holy Spirit's ministry concerning the Christian. we're looking at the Holy Spirit's new work was to introduce three completely new elements. We saw that his new ministry would be universal, number one. Number two, it was to be permanent. And number three, it was to be perfecting. His new ministry, the Holy Spirit's new ministry, would now be to help all repenting sinners to grow in grace and be like Jesus Christ. Look it with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, the Bible says, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." So he is to changing us. The Spirit is changing us. Amen. Perfecting us. Look at in 2 Peter with me. 2 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter number 3. Second Peter chapter number 3, verse 18. We read in the Bible, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." And the only way that we can grow in grace is through that Spirit of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is perfecting us, conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. Next, we want to look at the chronology of Pentecost. Pentecost comes from a Greek word which simply means 50. Pentecost is the fourth of the seven great Israelite feast mentioned in Leviticus 23. These feasts summarize the work of the Trinity in the New Testament. What I'm going to do is just mention them and give you the references in Leviticus where you can find them and study them on your own. First, we have the first two mentioned, which is the Passover, and immediately following the Passover, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And that's a reference to the work at Calvary. Jesus was our Passover, amen? Jesus was our Passover. And we see that Passover and unleavened bread mentioned in Leviticus chapter number 23, Leviticus 23 verses 4 through 8. Next we have the Feast of the Sheaf of First Fruits, which is a reference in picture or type to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that can be found in Leviticus chapter 23 in verses 9 through 14. Leviticus 23, 9 through 14. The next feast, the fourth feast, is the Feast of 7 Weeks. 7 Weeks, which is a prophetical reference to Pentecost. Amen. When the church would begin. And that's mentioned in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 15 through 21. Leviticus 23, verses 15 through 21. The fifth feast, the Feast of Trumpets, is a reference to the rapture and the second coming of Christ. and that is mentioned in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 23 to 25. Leviticus 23 to 25. The sixth feast is the Feast of Atonement, which is a reference to the coming tribulation and God's dealing with the Jews during the tribulation. And that can be found in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 26 through 32. Again, that's Leviticus 23, verses 26 to 32. And then finally, the seventh feast is the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles. And this is a reference, a prophetic reference to the future, to the reference to the millennium, which is the 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth. And that again can be found in Leviticus chapter number 23, verses 33 to 43. Again, Leviticus 23, verses 23 to 43. Now what we'd like to do now is make a comparison of Pentecost. The New Testament Pentecost may be compared with Old Testament Pentecost. We see that the Old Testament Pentecost occurred 50 days after Israel left Egypt. In Exodus chapter 12, in verses 1, 2, 6, 12, and 31, it's mentioned there. And it appears that this probably coincided with their arrival at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19:1. Now, the New Testament Pentecost occurred 50 days after Christ rose from the dead. As a way of a note here, we want to say our Lord was, of course, crucified during the Passover week in April. Look at in John chapter 19, the Gospel of John chapter 19 with me. In John 19, verse 14, and it was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. He then spent 40 days with his disciples after the resurrection. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. To whom also he shewed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Then some 10 days later, we see that the New Testament Pentecost occurred. Acts chapter 1, verse 5. Acts chapter 2, verse 1, and of course, he's 40 days with them after the resurrection, and the 10 days later, the New Testament, we have the New Testament Pentecost occurred. 40 and 10 makes up 50 days. Again, we're making some comparisons of the New Testament Pentecost with the Old Testament Pentecost. The Old Testament Pentecost celebrated a birthday, that of the nation of Israel. That of the nation of Israel. Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. Exodus 19:5, Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And we see that the Lord gave the law at Mount Sinai. And we have some references to that in Acts chapter 7. Acts 7 verse 53. Acts 7 verse 53. We see who received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Of course, this is the preaching of Stephen to the rulers of Israel. Also, we see in the mention that the law was given at Mount Sinai, Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. We said that the Old Testament Pentecost celebrated a birthday, that of the nation Israel. The New Testament Pentecost celebrated a birthday, that of the church. And we see this in Exodus chapter 2, Exodus 2, verses 41 through 47. The Lord gave the Comforter that he promised at the feast of Pentecost. We see the Old Testament Pentecost witnessed the slaying of some 3,000 souls. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32, verse 28. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day 3,000 men. Israel's worship of the golden calf while encamped at the base of Mount Sinai was a tragic episode in its history. New Testament Pentecost witnessed the saving of some 3,000 souls. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Acts chapter 2, verse 41 with me. Acts 2, verse 41, the Bible says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Again, we're making a comparison of the New Testament Pentecost with the Old Testament Pentecost. The Old Testament Pentecost was introduced in a mighty way. Look at in Exodus chapter 19. Verse 16. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there was thunders, lightnings, and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. Verse 18. And Mount Sinai was altogether on smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. So we see that the Old Testament Pentecost was introduced in a mighty way, and the New Testament Pentecost was introduced in a mighty way. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Verses 2 and 3. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. What an amazing contrast is seen here between two Pentecosts. In fact, the difference is so important that Paul takes an entire chapter in one of his epistles to discuss it. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and in particular verses 5 and 6. Also, what we'd like to do before we finish our block of instructions on the work of the Holy Spirit concerning Pentecost, we'd also like to make a comparison with the New Testament Pentecost, may be compared with the Old Testament Babel. What happened at Babel? See something history and interesting in this comparison. What we see at Babel, sinful men working for their own glory. Notice with me, Genesis chapter 11. Genesis 11 with me. In Genesis chapter 11, the Bible tells us in verse number 4, Genesis 11:4, and they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." And of course, we know after the flood that God told Noah in the Noahic covenant that man was to replenish the earth, amen, and also to spread out, not collect in cities as we have them here now. And we see them coming together, trying to make a tower to reach under God and glorifying the work of man. But at Pentecost, we see saved men waiting for God's glory. Not working for their own glory, but waiting for God's glory. Look at in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter number 1. Verse 14. Acts 1:14. "And these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren." They're waiting for the glory of God. At Babel, we see God confounded man's language at Babel in Genesis 11:9. "Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth." And of course, at Pentecost, God clarified man's language. Acts chapter 2, verse 8. Here's a response from those that were listening at the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, verse 8. "And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born?" And of course, and then the next verses 9, 10, and 11 describes that these men were from all different areas, all over the world. And it was interesting that they could hear what the preaching of Peter and the apostles, what they were saying in their own language. Then we see at Babel, God scattered men throughout the world. In Genesis 11:9, at Pentecost, God gathered men into the church. Ephesians 1:10. Now we're going to turn, as we completed the ministry of the Holy Spirit, under point H concerning the day of Pentecost. Now we want to turn to the work of the Holy Spirit under item I on your outline under Roman numeral 6. The work of the Holy Spirit concerning the Christian. Concerning the Christian. And we're going to see so many interesting things here and about the Spirit's work concerning the Christian. Thus far in our study, we've discussed the ministry of the Holy Ghost in regard to the universe, the Scripture, Israel, Satan, Christ, sinners, the church, and Pentecost. But what ministry does he perform for that special group of New Testament people called Christians? The instant an unsaved person calls upon the name of the Lord to save them, in other words, God be merciful to me, a sinner, the Holy Spirit immediately effects a fivefold work in him. And that's what we're going to be discussing in the Holy Spirit's ministry concerning the Christian. First, we want to see that the Holy Spirit regenerates the believing sinner. Charles Ryrie, in his book The Holy Spirit, on page 64, says the following about regeneration. Biblically, the word regeneration is used only twice in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, and in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. In Matthew 19:28, it is used as a description of the millennium when the Son of Man will sit on the throne of his glory. In Titus 3:5, it is connected with the accomplishing of our salvation by the washing of regeneration. Since this term means to be born again, other verses which speak of the new birth are relevant to the doctrine. Theologically, the term means the act of God which imparts eternal life. Erroneously, it is often identified with or inclusive of conversion, sanctification, and justification. Those who, in error, hold that an infant is regenerated when the water of baptism is placed upon him, make regeneration a work preparatory to conversion. We want to notice now that regeneration is not the reformation of the old man, but the creation of a new man. God literally gives the believing sinner a new nature, the very nature of God. How do we know that? Well, the old adage is, the Bible tells me so, amen? Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Romans chapter 8, verse number 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of us, of none of his, amen? And he's talking about the indwelling Spirit, amen? Also, looking in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. So when we are regenerated, we literally get the new nature, the very nature of God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 13. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. The Holy Spirit thus functions as a divine midwife to the repenting sinner as he is born into the kingdom of God. This birth is accomplished by the Word of God. The following passages bear this out. Let me give them to you. Gospel of John, chapter number 6, verse 63, John 6, 63. 1 Peter 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 23, James 1:18. R.A. Torrey, in his book, The Person and Work of the Holy Spirit, says this about the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. What is regeneration? We have two definitions of regeneration or the new birth in the Bible. You will find the first of these definitions in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened, or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Regeneration is then the impartation of life to men who are morally and spiritually dead because of their trespasses and sins. Every man and woman and child of us, no matter how excellent in character or how religious our parents may have been, was born into this world spiritually dead. We are by nature moral and spiritual corpses. In regeneration, we are made alive. God imparts to us this life. Regeneration is His work. We have a second God-given definition of regeneration in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are we given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lusts. God's definition of regeneration here is the impartation of a new nature. As it says in the verse, the divine nature. It is God's own nature created in us. We are all born into this world with a corrupt nature, corrupt in its thoughts, corrupt in its affections, corrupt in its will. First of all, every one of us, no matter how fine our ancestry or how pious our parents, are born into this world with a mind that is blind to the truth of God. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter number 2, verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. In the second place, we are all of us born into this world with affections that are corrupt. That is, with affection set upon the things that displease God. We love the things we ought to hate, and we hate the things we ought to love. In the third place, we are all of us born into this world with a will that is perverse. As Paul puts it in Romans 8:7, because the carnal mind, That is the mind of the natural man, an ungenerated man, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. We are born in this world with a will that is perverse, a will that is set upon pleasing self, and that not set upon pleasing God. Now, what pleases self may not be something corrupt or criminal or vile or immoral. What pleases us may be something refined, something of a high character. It may not be getting drunk or stealing or lying or committing adultery or doing any evil or vile base thing. It may be culture or music or art or some high refined thing. But pleasing self is the very essence of sin. Whether the thing that pleases self is something very high or something very low. And any will that is set upon pleasing self is a will in rebellion against God. It is enmity against God. There is only one right attitude for the human will, and that is an attitude of absolute surrender to God. And the whole aim of life should be not to please self at all, but to please God in all things. So then we are born in this world with this nature that is intellectually, affectionately, voliciously corrupt. What occurs in the new birth? We are given a new nature. We are given a new intellectual nature, a new mind, a mind which instead of being blind to the truth of God is open-eyed to the truth of God. But we are not only given a new intellectual nature, we are also given a new affectional nature. We get new tastes instead of old tastes, new loves instead of old loves. Instead of loving any longer the things that displease God, we now love the things that please God. The things we once hated, we now love. The things we once loved, we now hate. How clearly that was illustrated in my own life. As I look back upon my life, I can hardly believe what I know to be true about my own affections and about my likes and dislikes before I was born again. In those former days before I was born again, I loved the card table, the theater, the dance, the horse race, the champagne suppers. And I hated the prayer meeting, the Sunday services. Today I hate the dance, the card table, the theater, the horse race, and I love the gathering together of God's people in services of God's house on the Lord's day. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And that concludes chapter or lesson number 11. We'll continue our study in lesson 12 on the work of the Holy Spirit concerning the Christian.